Well, good evening, everyone. Okay. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Evening. Paul is back there. Thank you. Well, if you weren't a pastor, I'd say we might not want you back as MC if you keep giving us jokes like that, but I don't know. Oh, maybe we would. We love you so much. All right, well, it is a joy to be here. There is nothing better than to be in the house of the Lord. There really isn't. And I guess this message will dovetail a little bit with that song, because there's a lot of people out there that aren't in the house of the Lord tonight. And I know the leadership of this church has been praying for how to go about doing outreach, where to go. So hopefully this word will be an encouragement tonight. So Father, we just thank you and thank you for this time to be together with some amazing saints. It's such a precious thing. I've said so many times, but you brought me into this body 12, 13 years ago. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the honor to be up before these amazing saints. And Father, I just ask that, as Pastor Chris said, that you would just anoint this vessel to bring forth your heartbeat, your thoughts, your words. And Father, I ask that you would speak something to us that would encourage us tonight, encourage us as we go out seeking to save that which is lost so that this house could be full. I can't remember where that is in Scripture, but you said, Jesus, go out to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. Help us, Father, to be the saints that you need us to be, that we could be used, Father, to compel people to come in, that this house would be full every Saturday, every Wednesday, Father. Please, in Jesus' name, thank you. Amen. We're just going to start out with a couple of scriptures here to just help us to remember who the God that we serve. So, Father, we're just please bless this for us. Isaiah. And then we'll turn to another verse in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 2 and 3. Why? When I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. Wow. That's pretty awesome. I don't think there's anything that God cannot do. I guess the genesis for this message was a little devotional I read from Alistair Begg. And I'll just read you the first paragraph, because it dovetails a lot with what Pastor Larry was talking about in his Bible study today. And that's about deception. Pastor Schaller brought that up a while back, too. It's like the main feature of this age is deception, and it's leading so many people astray. And the darkness, we talked about that in our prayer meeting tonight, the darkness that is out there, the strong delusion, the reprobate minds. How do we get through? Because we all have people in our family. We all have friends. How do we get through? This is just the first paragraph. It says, one of the great lies in almost every generation is that God's people will reach their unbelieving neighbors better if they look, sound, and act and live like them as much as possible. The New Testament does not support that, nor does church history. Instead, history bears out what the Bible teaches, namely, that God's people are always most effective in an alien culture when, by their life and lifestyle, they are clearly countercultural. And I was really, really stirred in my heart by a devotional. Actually, it's not a devotional. It's from Pastor Carl Silva, pastor in India that went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, I believe. I think it was ALS that took him, correct? Yeah. Anyway, this is a page called Praying with Power. And it's going to be about, Paul, can you put that verse up, if we could, please? Jeremiah 33:3. It says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And he says, I'll read this quickly because I know it's hard to follow when people are reading, but it says, there is not a more important teaching in the entire world than for a Christian to learn how to pray. Not only to learn how to pray, but to pray with power. To pray led by the Holy Spirit, to pray according to the word of God and to the will of God, to pray to get prayers answered. Too many Christians, the major failure in life is failing to really learn how to pray. We must realize, and I love this part, that nothing lies beyond the reach of power, not prayer, rather. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside of the will of God. Prayer can do anything that God can do, and God can do anything. There's no need in your life that proper prayer could not supply that need. And I just want to, he brought up a really interesting point, that last part that says, which you do not know. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it, he says. In the Hebrew, it literally means things that are hidden, things that are fenced in, and things which seem inaccessible. There are things in your life that may seem inaccessible and impossible for you to solve, maybe in your family, your church, your business. And he says, are there things hidden and fenced in that you can't figure out in your relationships? God says to me, call unto me for help in prayer. And I will answer you, and I will show you those great and mighty things. In other words, prayer will knock down walls of difficulties that seem inaccessible in our natural strength. I've been reading a couple of books, and I'm getting pumped. There's this one man by the name of George Finney. He was a real super event. Now, he was a revivalist, the early to mid-18th century. He was incredible. He had an anointing on him. He had power in his words. He, you know, when we would win a soul, you know, we say, oh, wow, I won a soul today, or I won two souls. This guy would convert towns. He would go into a town, and the whole town would be converted. He would speak to, and it was right in New York, too. It was the western part of New York. He was actually here in Troy at one time. He was out mainly like in Oneida County or something like that, just like by the Great Lake area there. He was powerful. He grew up in a non-Christian home. He would say two or three sentences to people, and those people would walk out in a huff or this or that. A day later, they come back converted. They go out into the woods and cry out to God. I mean, this guy would convert towns and regions. There's another man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He was Irish, I think he was Scottish. Maybe a Scottish evangelist, same time, same period in the 1800s or something like that. People would say to him, I don't really remember what you said in the sermon so much, but I saw God. There was just so much God over him. It wasn't the words, it was just the presence of God. He would just, and people would be converted. One of the things that the author of that book about Robert Murray McShane said, when you read about these incredible men and women who were used powerfully of God, it can either do one of two things. It can condemn you and say, oh gosh, I'm just this little old nobody from Nowheresville, New York. And for anybody who was in Niskayuna, and I guess Cynthia was from Niskayuna, so I'm glad she's not here because I don't want to offend anybody from Niskayuna. Oh, you're from Niskayuna too, Doc. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me, please. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But I'm from Niskayuna. I'm a little nobody from Nowheresville, New York. So is Robert Murray McShane. So is George Finney. And God so powerfully used him. And the author of that book was saying, don't let it condemn you. Let it inspire you. Because it's something I never forget. He says, what was given to one is available to all. We know that. What has been given to one is available to all. Romans 2:11. God is no respecter of persons. He will use the weakest, most pathetic vessel in all the world to accomplish his purposes. One more quote. Actually, I think that's all I want to say about that. Yeah, okay. But just please remember that what's been given to one is available to all. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. We talked a little bit about this in the marriage seminar on Saturday. Pastor Handel is up here talking about cleaving, cleaving, cleaving. Cleave to your wife, cleave to your husband. Deuteronomy 10, 20 says, God says, cleave unto me. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Daniel 11, 32 says, those who know their God will be strong on new exploits. So as we go into this year, believe that God will use you in incredible, incredible ways if you allow him to do that, and if you cleave to him. And I love that word picture of cleave is to be super glued, to be welded. So be welded to God so close that there's no air between you. You can't be separated. Because remember, Moses was welded to God. He came down the mountain glowing in his face. Let's have that same glow of love, that same glow of power on all of us. So cleave to God. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Because we want this house full. You know, there's that verse that I brought up one time, Dr. L talked about. Jonah 2:8, those who are observing lying vanities are forsaking their own mercy. God does not want to judge. He wants to give mercy. And all these lying vanities that are just rampant out there today, people that are buying into that are forsaking the mercy. So let's ask God to draw us near, weld ourselves to him, that he can use us so powerfully that all we would have to do is speak two or three sentences to somebody and grab their heart. And we can win towns. How would you like to win towns for God? I don't know about you, but that excites the heck out of me. It's, you know, we're dealing with our furnaces in here. That's why we have heaters all over the place. I was thinking about Paul Sickles when we go up to the harvest party. He's always the one up there with the wood, stacking the wood. Doesn't take long when you got a nice hot fire. On a cold, cold day, people start coming in. Let's be those spiritual furnaces. We got some physical furnaces that are starting to finally pump out heat. Let's be a spiritual furnace for people. Draw them to the fire. Draw them to the Lord. So God can use us. Just cleave. Get that fire of God's love in your belly. And we can be those spiritual furnaces. Amen? Amen. All right. Father, I don't know what this has to do with the offering, but I just felt that was on your heart to bring. Just ask that which we give, Father. Yes, that you would use the finances that we put in the plate, Father, to that end, that you would fill this house. But, Father, help us to offer help us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and weld ourselves to you, super glue ourselves to you so strongly, Daddy. Oh, that you can move through us in the most powerful, loving, truthful ways, Father. That we would just literally compel those in the highways and the byways to come in because they know that your love is better than life. In Jesus' name. And Father, please, as Dr. Well comes up here, oh, Father, give him your heartbeat, your words, your thoughts too, Father. Continue to encourage us. Continue to instruct us. Continue to edify us and propel us forward, Father, that we can be used by you in greater ways, but also, Father, that we would just know you in greater and greater ways. Know your heart. Help us to all be those Johns, Father, that would just lay our heads on your breast and hear your heartbeat. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Mark. All right. Well, again, thank you all for coming tonight. It's kind of a lot I want to go over tonight, and maybe we'll just jump right in here. So, Lord, we ask that you'd just bless these words tonight. Ask that you'd give us understanding in your word, and that we might just know you better. In Christ's name, amen. So I like the terminology that that we just heard about in regards to our relationship with Christ, us being welded to him. You know, it just reflects the strongest bond that there is between materials. And, you know, if we could realize that, that would be a great thing. So thanks, Mark, for that. And So our subject tonight is sovereignty, and we'll be considering the sovereignty of God contrasted with the sovereignty of man. So to begin with, of course, we need to define what sovereignty or sovereign means in a biblical context. And, you know, it also helps to be able to spell sovereignty. You know, it's difficult because, you know, the I doesn't come before the E, and it doesn't come after C. And on top of that, it's got a silent G. So it's, you know, just try spelling that, like, you know, numerous times, and it's hard to get it right. So I got it better at the end of my message here than the beginning, but it was interesting. So, you know, although the actual word sovereign and sovereignty are not found in the King James Version of the Bible, they are found in the New American Standard Bible. And the first scripture we'll look at in Psalm 103:19, sovereignty is translated from the Hebrew word malkuth, which means royal power, kingdom, or dominion. So there it is, that word sovereignty. So the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And just from this one verse, we learn that God's sovereignty is over all the universe. There's not one element of the universe where he is not sovereign. Simply put, sovereignty refers to a dominant power with supreme authority. One who would operate biblically on earth, and this power and authority would be a king or royalty. And God in his sovereignty has allowed men a certain degree of sovereignty on earth. So in Bible times, you know, kings were sovereigns, meaning they held dominating power and were supreme authorities over their nations, land, and people. And a corollary to this is in their jurisdiction, kings have freedom from external powers. And said in another way, kings are the highest authority within the confines of their land, and no outside entity, outside of their borders, can dictate to them what goes on within their borders. So just a kind of a working description of what it means to have a sovereign kingdom with a king. In modern times, it's a bit difficult to get a true sense of what this means. After all, since about the second half of the 19th century and early 20th century, kings, for the most part, are no longer sovereign in the same sense as the kings of old. And today, kings are more figureheads than anything else. You know, you just think of King Charles, the King of England. Although technically he's the head of state or sovereign over England, he really has no significant power and must remain politically neutral. Thus, he's not a sovereign in the same sense as the kings of old. And, there probably still are some tribal kings, which are have higher levels of sovereignty, but, they're remote locations. We in the West, we don't interact with them much, unless you're a missionary. Overall, it's difficult for us to really get a sense of what it means to live under a sovereign king, because we don't experience it in a real way in our day-to-day world. So how could we get a better understanding of what it's like to live under a sovereign king? Well, we can imagine it by looking at history, specifically the history of kings over sovereign rulers in the Bible. And you might be asking at this point, why would we even want to get a sense of what it would be like to live under a sovereign king? Why would we even want to do that? But let me offer a suggestion in the form of a question. What should it be like for us to live under Jesus as our sovereign king today? After all, that's exactly who he is. As depicted in Revelations 19:17 and 1 Timothy 6:15. We'll read that from the New American Standard. So it says in 1 Timothy 6:15, he's the only sovereign and King of kings and Lord of lords. So we're going to come back to this verse and another and the other verse in Revelations, but remember these verses and we'll pick them up a bit later. But first, let's go back into the Old Testament and see how God exercises his sovereignty and how man exercises his sovereignty, that given to him by God in a ruling capacity. So turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll read verses 28 through 31. And this is out of the King James Version, So chapter 4, verses 28 to 31. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So here Moses is brought forth by God into a position of leadership where he would be God's representative to express and promote God's sovereignty over the people of Israel. Moses was exercising as God's regent of sorts, and a regent meaning someone who has legitimate authority to implement or carry out, the king's will in the absence of the king. If the king's not just there, a regent, the king appoints a regent, he comes in and is allowed to carry out, the king's orders, so to speak. So Moses was not a king. He was more God's right-hand man for the time what God had sovereign plans to accomplish for Israel. And Moses and his brother Aaron, who was also called by God, you know, if we read back a couple verses, we see that Aaron was also called by God, just like Moses was. And they became instruments of God's sovereignty in his plan to save Israel. So, if we read the whole context here, obviously this is when, God calls Moses to come before Pharaoh and exercise God's sovereignty, so to speak. Let's look at the other side of things in this passage as it relates to Pharaoh. So he was the sovereign of Egypt around this time of 1500 to 1400 BC. He had supreme power over the inhabitants of the land, or so he thought. And the inhabitants of his land, obviously are the Israelites and the Egyptians and whoever else may have been there. He came to realize in a rather unfortunate way that he was not the supreme ruler over all the inhabitants of his land. So let's pick this up again at the in the beginning of this development in Exodus 5:1-2. So just continue on here. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So here we go, the beginning of Pharaoh's mistake in denying the Israelites their prerogative to worship God and make sacrifice to him. Pharaoh's denying the Israelites their religious freedom. This is the beginning of the end for Pharaoh. And he starts by denying him their religious freedom. And, I wonder how often that happens in other nations where suddenly they start to deny people their religious freedom and we see what happens. So ultimately, what was Pharaoh's mistake? He refused to recognize that his sovereignty was limited and it did not extend to all aspects of the people of Israel regarding how they lived, even though they were inhabitants in his land. Interestingly, if we were to, read the remainder of the chapters 5 and the subsequent chapters 6 through 14, we would see that Pharaoh was given multiple chances to exercise his sovereignty appropriately in accordance with God's will, but he refused. And as such, the 10 plagues ensued and his land was devastated. So, through this whole process, the Israelites came to progressively understand that their God was sovereign and Pharaoh's sovereignty was limited over them. And they actually experienced what it was like to have a sovereign God whose authority and power surpassed that of an earthly ruler. And another thing they had the privilege to experience, if we read those other chapters I just mentioned, was their God's sovereignty over nature. And that was rather incredible when you think about it. And, I encourage you to go back and read those chapters and you'll see at every juncture, God's power over nature and his sovereignty over nature, as we read about in that first Psalm. Another thing that was evident was undoubtedly they additionally recognized that God's sovereignty will always be exercised for the good of his children. And of course, this is seen in the end result when Pharaoh finally acquiesces his sovereignty over the Israelites and lets them go. And that Israel's release from bondage is still celebrated every year in the Jewish Passover attests to this amazing fact of history. We see that today. Every time every year when you hear the time of Passover, Easter, It's just incredible. It just harkens back to actually what happened at that time and why. And, you know, unfortunately, although it does remain, you know, a yearly celebration with the Jewish people, it remains questionable on what level the Jews today see God as their sovereign. You know, I think they will see his sovereignty again more fully, and probably sooner rather than later. So, you know, in summary of this passage in Exodus, the Israelites experience God's sovereignty operating in their lives to effect good in giving them a future free from bondage. In recognizing God's sovereignty over them, they also recognized that Pharaoh's sovereignty did not and could not extend to them any longer. Also evident to them is the fact that man's sovereignty, and this is kind of interesting, it's evident to them that that man's sovereignty is allowed to be exercised and man's governmental authority allowed to be in place against the will of God for a time. But only for a time, and that time will usually end with the demise of the sovereign who continues in error. And again, you know, they recognize God's sovereignty over nature, and this whole concept of sovereignty becomes ingrained in their, you know, in their Jewish mentality from what they experienced here. So the next Old Testament example to help us understand God's sovereignty versus man's sovereignty can be found in Daniel chapter 2. And let's read verses 31 through 35. And this is in the King James Version. Thou, O King, and this is regarding Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, and Daniel is speaking to him here. Thou, O King, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. So, you know, again, this passage presents Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream, which is that the great image of a man represents the totality of earthly kingdoms. And these kingdoms reign from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Christ's first appearance on earth. Now, there's a gap in kingdom description between the first and second advents of Christ. And the toes of iron mixed with clay represent the separate government entities present at the time of Christ's second coming. So, you know, again, this passage portrays the grand scheme of earthly governments, that though they are ordained by God and sovereign for some period of time, they are limited and not allowed to persist indefinitely. Presumably, the duration of man's governments are accelerated or decelerated toward their demise, depending on whether they promote God's ways in general or promote God's sovereignty over Israel. And to proceed further in Daniel's explanation of what happens to human governments, let's look at the rock that was cut out without hands and what that means. So we'll just quickly read verse 35 again and then 44. For the interpretation of that stone effect. So 35, there was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So what this means is that, you know, all men's governmental efforts in all their different forms throughout all time will come to an end and be replaced by God's kingdom. And the stone cut without hands represents Christ's second coming. And the stone destroys all elements of the great human image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then the stone, what happens? It turns into a mountain and fills the whole earth, meaning God's kingdom will exert sovereignty over the whole earth. Man's sovereignty on all levels will be terminated. So in summary, this passage in Daniel shows us a rather striking picture of God's sovereignty being established over man's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty, once established, will last forever. And that's kind of the key thing here, that it's going to last forever. Man's, what we see today, all that we see go on today, one day it's all going to end with Christ's second coming and God's sovereignty will be established over all the earth, over all men of the earth, and that will go on forever. This second example that we just talked about from the Old Testament leads us back to 1 Timothy 6:15, and let's read that again. So it says, which he will bring out at the proper time, and that's referring to the second coming of Christ, whom the Father, it's the Father's will for him to be sent back at a specific time. And he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, the language here is a little tricky because unmistakably indicates, that God is the only sovereign. And it also seems to indicate that the Father will be more fully revealed in Jesus as the only sovereign. So, again, this verse is a little tricky because it's actually talking about when it says, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of His, King and Lord of Lords, if we went on to the next verse, what that's really talking about, that's the Father right there. But he's called Jesus to come, to return and, take over sovereignty of the earth. So, the other verse that we're going to look at in Revelations, in that verse, it clearly shows that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this verse in First Timothy shows that the Father is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how can that be? Well, if you think about it for a minute, we know that Jesus is the exact image and representation of the Father. He and the Father are one. And Jesus carries out the Father's will. The Father's will is to have dominion and sovereignty over the earth and all men in the earth. And Jesus carries that out. And as such, he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just incredible. And this kind of, some of what I'm saying here refers back to Hebrews 1:3. We won't read that, but that talks about him being the express image of the Father. On the full level, this indicates that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and they're both one. There's other scriptures that refer to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. We won't get into that here, but this is just in regards to the Father and the Son. So, with this in mind, God the Father will rule the world through God the Son, who is the exact image of him as per, Hebrews 1:3. So, at this point, let's go back to our question of, what should it be like for us to live under the Lord Jesus as our sovereign, not in the future, but today? What should it be like for us to live in that way under a sovereign today, considering what we know that, the sovereigns have power over, God has power over all things. So maybe a way to think about this is consider that generally speaking in history, if you were a member of a king's immediate or extended family, that would afford you certain privileges and protections. You would have access to a lot of what the king has, lands, homes, servants, opportunities, etc. And if you were the king's son or daughter, you would obviously be in a position to receive the king's affection. And what could be better for a son or daughter, than to have their father as their king? And likewise, we as children of our sovereign Heavenly Father are afforded certain privileges and protections, and we should look for them, obtain them, and embrace them. For instance, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, love, joy, peace, patience, and yes, even sometimes prosperity if it won't destroy you. Also health. And what else does Jesus, as our sovereign, afford us? Protection from the devil's plan to destroy our faith. Maybe the natural course of events that is leading us in the wrong direction could be reversed. Or maybe a divinely orchestrated course of events could be enacted to give us a future and a hope. We need to grow in our experience of Jesus as our sovereign. Maybe you need a job. He can help arrange it. Maybe you need wisdom regarding an important decision. He will give it. Maybe you need help to stop lying. Draw near to him and he will help. Maybe you need help to be reconciled to your brother. Draw near to him and he will help. Should I move to a new location? Ask him for guidance. Should I go to the doctor about this health issue? Pray. there's a lot of, benefits that we have as God's children, and they're there for us. So in conclusion, from our scripture reading, God is clearly sovereign over kings and governments of the past and remains sovereign over man's governments today. And those in governmental authority, if they're at odds against God's purposes, they'll ultimately pay a price. And one day all earthly rulers and their governments will have their sovereignty abolished, and God will establish his everlasting kingdom with Jesus Christ's return. So until then, we should live like we are children of the King of Kings and allow him to be sovereign in our lives as per Psalm 103:2. And let's read that just to end. So verse 2, David is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So, God has, as we can kind of get a handle on ourselves being, children of a sovereign, I think we'll be able to realize more of what God wants to do in our lives and other people's lives and in the world at large. So thank you for listening. If there's anyone here who hasn't received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you can do that very easily. Just look to him, ask him to save you from your sins and reveal himself to you, and that will take place as you come to him. So, Father, we thank you for this time tonight, and we ask for, again, that our relationship with you, that we would become welded to you in a fashion that is real. So, Christ's name, thank you. Amen.